Let's go ahead and commit our time to the Lord together. Lord, you have prayed for us. You ever live to intercede for your people. And you, Holy Spirit, also intercede for us. That's amazing to think that two of you persons of the Trinity are praying for us. So, Lord, we would pray even now that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things from your word, that you would take this word and plant it deeply within us, that it would bear fruit in our hearts, Lord, that we would be so receptive and eager that it would please you by the way we respond and intake what you have to say to us tonight. So bless our time. Help us to think clearly. Help me to communicate clearly as well. We trust that you will indeed use this in our lives for your glory and the exaltation of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we are going to conclude our study through the book of Jude with a fourth pastoral directive for thriving in Christ amidst increasingly dark days. We're going to look at some spiritual disciplines that Christ has appointed as essential means of grace. The question that Jude has been answering, that we have been repeatedly also asking, is how do I still thrive in Christ when I'm in the midst of just an ever-growing surrounding darkness? And his first direction that he gave in verses 1 and 2 was that we're to be grounded in our identity in Christ and who we really are in Jesus, to know that and to be grounded in it. The second answer he gave us was we're to be governed by all the truth about Christ. And that's really kind of where the theme verse in verses 3 and 4, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, we're to face those pretenders who attempt to sneak in unnoticed and to present distorted views of God's grace in Christ's person. And the antidote there then is to be governed by all the truth about Christ. And then the third directive that he gave, very comprehensive pastorally from the book of Jude, is that we're to be guarded with discernment, which we had noted is on short supply in our day. There's two safe rails. One was to trust God faithfully to deal with evil influences. And then secondly was to think carefully while observing the evil character of those evil influencers. So those are the three directions. That's a lot to be alert to, isn't it? It's kind of a lot to keep in mind. It's like being the midnight watchman who's always on red alert. And so what Jude does here in the passage that we're going to look at tonight, and before you turn to Jude, I just invite you to turn to Matthew 24. Jude is, in a sense, repeating what Jesus foretold about the last days, the characteristic of last days, the climate, the context that you're going to live in those last days. And in Matthew 24, I just want to draw your attention to a couple of verses, verses 3 through 5 and verses 10 to 11. Because here is Jesus, and he's giving a context again. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." And then drop down to verse 10. "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." Now, you probably picked it up that I've stressed one main word that is repeated in that passage, and it's the word many. In other words, the climate is an abundance of necessary contending for the faith. That's the last days. Not just a few, but many. Not just an occasional scandal, no. We face many apostates. We contend against many false doctrines. We endure many defections. We experience many opponents. We witness many heartbreaking casualties. And we could add to that the many battles we fight in our own remaining sin. There's an abundance of temptation to lose your joy, your love, and your resolve. Now let me invite you to go ahead and turn to the book of Jude. Jude is a very good pastor, and he knows that what he has laid out in verses 1 through 19 in his first three directives can create a reality, and I would just call that reality battle weariness or battle fatigue. Fatigue can set in, and he therefore turns a corner in our text in verse 20 to 25 tonight, where he gives us our fourth answer to the question, how I can still thrive in Christ in these dark days. And what he does is he goes from now an external focus of contending, okay, to and all the discerning and dealing with these apostates, and now turns us back to an internal directive, basically our own hearts. He directs us back to tending to our own inner man in the midst of all this. What do I need to do to keep my own heart fresh in love to Christ amidst increasingly dark days? To borrow what Jesus has just said in Matthew 24, how do I keep myself from being one of those who's living in the midst of that and whose love grows cold, almost imperceptibly? How do I prevent that in my own life? Well, Jude concludes his letter by pointing us to the path of the spiritual disciplines that we need to watch over our heart with all diligence. The spiritual disciplines that Jude gives in verses 20 to 25 are really God's guaranteed means of thriving in Christ. And that's what I've titled it, is this, your guaranteed outcome through spiritual disciplines. All right? Specifically, in verses 20 to 25, as Jude concludes his letter, we're going to look and see that the Lord guarantees us six spiritual disciplines for thriving in Christ amidst increasingly dark days. Is there more to the Christian life than this? Absolutely, yes. We have an entire New Testament, right? Are there more spiritual disciplines than the six that Jude gives? Of course, yes, there are. He's not exhaustive, but he is making the point that these six are guaranteed to be effective. So don't leave them out. In other words, they are God's appointed means to receive guaranteed inner man power to persevere in these habits will sufficiently strengthen us amidst so much contending that we're called to do. So let's look at verses 20 to 25, and then we'll read the passage and then begin to take up these six disciplines for thriving in Christ in dark days one at a time. Jude says this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Now, one common denominator of these six disciplines that we're going to look at is that they're practiced in a corporate context. In other words, I don't want you to too quickly think of your individual personal responsibility. I want you to just notice that as we read that text, there's a repetition of the word you, yourselves twice, your, you in verse 24, and they're all in the plural, as if to emphasize the cumulative effect of God's people practicing these disciplines together, not you purely on your own. These disciplines are not solo things only. They are that, for sure. But the encouragement and the strength that the Lord imparts for us to corporately, as we lead and implement these disciplines, they rub off on each other. There's a multiplying effect of one plus one equaling more than two that the Lord tends to as a result of doing this together. I could say it this way. The reason to stress the corporate component here is if you have this kind of a climate established in your church, it will be much more difficult for those apostates to get away with their evil character and to get away with being creeping in unnoticed and the false teaching that they bring with them. So there's a climate that you set that sort of is like an immune system that if you're doing these things all individually, and then you're coming together, sharing in the effect of those things, there's a multiplying antidote that's preventative in nature. So it just underscores that what we already know. We're part of a household. We're part of the family of God. We're not solo lone ranger believers. So as we look at these disciplines, I just don't want you to forget that component. Even this year, it's just interesting. A brother in the church and I, we're going through reading through the Bible chronologically, and we don't, hang out together. We don't have big, long conversations. But I will tell you this: his discipline, I believe, as he's reading his, and as I'm reading, and we're reading the same chronological Bible plan, and we text each other here and there. I'm getting more out of my Bible reading plan because we're doing it together than me just doing it on my own. It's not like we're having a big, long, exegetical exercise here. But there's something about that cumulative effect, and I think we're stirring each other just through mutually practicing the same discipline in a Bible reading program. That's just an illustration of it. So let's kind of take a look at these disciplines if we can here and look at them one at a time. So discipline number one. So these are disciplines. Again, I want you to just notice that what I'm saying here is that God has guaranteed these to be effective in your life. If God's put his stamp of approval on it, why would we neglect it? Doesn't make any sense, does it? These are guaranteed for thriving in Christ amidst dark days, and that's why Jude prescribes them. The first one is this: build up the church. Build up the church. So you turn a corner to away from the external focus on the apostates and their character. Now you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, verse 20. We've been learning about a good bit about this, haven't we, from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 for the last several months. To build up is the opposite of tearing down or letting something decay and fall apart. It, of course, means to strengthen, it means to fortify, it means to construct. It's an intentional pursuit. Jude emphasizes our corporate calling to be disciplined to keep growing in something, specifically our most holy faith, the Christian faith. Born again people love to do this because Christ has saved them and liberated them. And so as a result, they love to grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith that he inaugurated, the faith that he imparts. The body of truth, which we looked at, that we're to contend for, now it's applying it more personally. We build each other up in our understanding of that doctrine that comprises the Christian faith. That's why true Christians won't remain in churches or denominations that have abandoned the faith. How could they? There's no soundness to the doctrine. Eventually, that dries up and you're left weak. You're not built up. You cannot build yourself up in the faith if you are in a church that doesn't even hold to the true gospel and historically orthodox apostolic doctrine. Did you get that? You can't do it. You can't build yourself up in a place like that, even if they use the name church. It's really a social club or something else. We're to keep encouraging each other, helping each other, exhorting each other, admonishing each other, teaching each other so that we will have a deepening knowledge of and application of the Christian faith. That is Jude's way of saying, let everything you do be done for edification. Or in fact, it could be your discipline priority elsewhere to say, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So you build up one another. Now here's two simple applications we could make on how to build each other up. Number one would be this. How do we view our corporate gatherings as a church, as an assembly? When we're gathered together, according to Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, which I won't take the time to go there and exegete that, when we're gathered together, God has promised to dwell in our midst, to supernaturally, even subjectively, bless us with his essential presence. That doesn't occur in the same way in your own private prayer closet. And I'm not saying that God doesn't meet with you and you don't commune with the Lord, but God has established in his word in Ephesians chapter 2, specifically a unique blessing upon the corporate assembling of his people. He has guaranteed to dwell with us when we meet. He has deemed it essential. The government does not have the right to tell us not to meet or what to do when we do meet. God rules the church. And if I could go a little bit further here, it's just to say is Judas saying, look, you can't accomplish building up yourselves in your most holy faith without gathering together. You can't do that. I mean, the assumption here is you're going to be together. You build yourselves up on your most holy faith. And I know we have some dear church family that is on the live stream. And I know that many of you are in situations where you have hindrances by the providence of God. You have physical infirmities. We have shut-ins. You have job demands. There are many different reasons, and so I don't need to set this down as a hard and fast rule, but I also think that one of the lingering effects potentially of the pandemic is a habit that is set in that isn't good for your soul. If, in fact, you can make it, but you're not. And you need to think about that. The issue here is build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Sometimes we're on vacation. Sometimes there's other things going on. But we don't want to forfeit the blessing of God's dwelling with his people and the building up that occurs unless we really have to for some reason. Or it's more of an exception. So just see this for what it is. It is part of the discipline of protection and how to thrive in Christ amidst increasingly dark days. Now, the other application I would make on how do we build ourselves up in our most holy faith is this. It's the subject of giftedness. There isn't a single person who's born again that God doesn't give a spiritual gift to, right? That happens at the moment of conversion. Now, we often don't know what it is. In time, we figure that out. But it is to say is you have a gift. Every single one of us has a gift. And so, therefore, the way we build each other up is to use that gift. God didn't give that gift to be dormant. God gave it for the building up of the body. That's why he gave the gift. So there is a component of you using your gift and you grow as you use it. But also, when you use your gift, other people benefit from it, right? So we benefit from each other's usage of those gifts. So there's kind of a twofold thing here. There's my responsibility, your responsibility to use our gift. But then there's also your responsibility, my responsibility to be present when those gifts are being used, which happens and a contact sport, not in distance. So this giftedness, God gave different gifts to others because then I need to value the building up of the body, myself included, according to this text, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. I need to value that as necessary antidote to the maintenance of my own soul during dark days. This is a guaranteed means of grace. Right, the illustration of charcoal. You take one charcoal that's hot and glowing and on fire, and you remove it, you put it by itself, what happens? You guys know what happens. It goes out. It flames out. It doesn't last as long. But you put them all together, what happens? There's increased light. There's increased heat. There's increased usefulness. There's increased visibility. That's how it is with building yourselves up and gathering together. We need each other to thrive in Christ amidst increasingly dark days. So that's the first discipline. Build up the church. Build up one another. Second, look at the text. The discipline of praying in the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. In contrast to the apostates, if you look right up at verse 19, what are they? They're devoid of the Spirit. Well, we're supposed to be praying in the Spirit. We're to pray under the control of the Holy Spirit. He directs our prayers. The Holy Spirit's desires, purposes, and revelation, which we know is the Word of God, informs our prayers, directs our prayers, guides our prayers. We align ourselves with what he has said. This is the same thing as praying in the name of Jesus, as taught elsewhere in Scripture. In other words, it's constantly aware of and in tune with his will. Jude stresses Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered prayer to reassure us that supernatural power is available to us amidst dark days. Right? That's why he's saying it the way he's saying it. What does it actually mean for me practically? How do I pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, let me just tell you a couple things that it's not. It's not a private prayer language of gibberish, falsely named speaking in tongues. It's not that. It's not some sort of mystical, mindless, emotional sensationalism. It's not that. That's not what praying in the Spirit is. Praying in the Spirit means a few things. Just going to give you four. One is we pray truthfully. He is the Spirit of truth and guides us in all the truth. He is the counselor, right? So, if you're going to pray in the Spirit, you're going to pray truthfully. You start with what he says, what he's revealed in his word. In fact, there's many prayers, even in the Bible, that the Spirit is inspired and put in revelation, meaning that's a perfect prayer. Follow it. And there's a lot of them. Use them to guide your own. I would highly recommend Don Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, if you want to probe that a little bit further. To also pray in the Spirit, not just truthfully, but to pray sensitively. What do I mean by that? You're aware of his presence. I love that, I won't take time to go there, but I just love the fact that there's a certain component of the inadequacy of human language to really fully express what we need to pour our hearts out. And in that context, in Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps our weakness and takes, as it were, what we're trying to say and perfects it and helps us in the presentation of that prayer to God Almighty, our Father. So we pray sensitively to his presence, his help, being under his influence. We pray powerfully as well. To pray in the Spirit means to pray powerfully. It's according to his name. If it's according to his name, then what do we know? He hears us. He grants it. It will be received, right? We can argue our case humbly, but nonetheless boldly when we're praying his truth back to him. So we pray powerfully then. I mean, that's exactly why Paul told the kind of the bookends on the spiritual armor, pray at all times in the Spirit. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Why? Because that's where the power comes to take that armor and make it effective for the battle that you're in, Christian. So pray powerfully. And then a fourth one would just be to pray persistently. And I just draw that from the simple fact. We know that these apostates are devoid of the Spirit. They're not really believers. They prove that they weren't believers because they left and their teaching. But here, as a believer, we pray persistently, and we can pray persistently because we have the permanent abiding indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can pray persistently. And to pray in the Spirit means that we will keep praying. It's an evidence, in fact, of the Spirit's indwelling because he will prompt you and help you to pray. So we pray persistently. So that's praying in the Spirit as a second discipline that God has guaranteed through this text as a means of grace for thriving in dark days. How about number three? Third one is this, is just to meditate on God's love. To meditate on God's love. So we build up the church, we pray in the Spirit, and we meditate on God's love, right? What's the next phrase? But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is really quite amazing because God's love is promised to us, right? And it's not something he takes away. He sovereignly, permanently, inseparably loves you in Christ. Isn't that good news? You guys are awake, right? Okay, that's good news. That's really good news. But here, there's a focus on, not on the fact that's true, but our discipline to keep ourselves in it. In other words, to keep meditating on it. In other words, if you're not thinking about it and it's not something that you meditate upon, then you're going to lose sight of that in the midst of evil days, in the midst of dark days. We have to keep our hearts in tune with this. Again, I've said this is turning the corner to a more personal and inner man thing. And then we do that with each other, of course. So the cross proved once and for all that his love is certain. I think that's one of the reasons also why Jesus inaugurated or instituted the Lord's Supper. Because we keep remembering God's love poured out toward us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is saying, cultivate the discipline of a repeated fixed gaze and meditation on the Father's love for you. Because now in Christ, you were once an enemy, but now what are you? You're an adopted child of God. Wow. If I know I'm an adopted child of God, in the midst of evil circumstances, I can persevere. I can know that that's certain. That's a discipline that will help me, that will guard my mind and heart in Christ Jesus. I mean, he says it, right? He starts in verse 1 of Jude with beloved. He says in verse 20 that you're beloved again. So this is a repeated theme. And the Greek construction here when he says keep yourselves in the love of God is one of location or sphere. So the idea is that as you meditate on God's love primarily, then you're going to also keep yourself in the location or the sphere of maximizing your experience of that love. And the connection really, and again, I won't take time. I'll give you a couple of texts. You could look at John 15, verses 9 to 11, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. In those texts, you're going to see an inseparable connection between your obedience and your experience of God's love. In fact, the one who loves God, it's proven that he loves God by his obedience to God. So when we stray, even, in love, what does God do? As our father. What does any good father who's mirroring the heavenly father do? He disciplines us, right? In love. To bring about our holiness. So Jude here prescribes the discipline of meditating on his love, which is maximized in your experience as you obey his commands. But even when we disobey in love, our father disciplines us and restores us back. So like the song says, right? How wonderful the Father's love for us. Meditate on God's love. Number four that Jude gives us of a guarantee as a means of grace for thriving in dark days is to wait expectantly on Christ. Next phrase in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, some of you know me better than others, but I hate losing. And I struggle with patience. When all appearances seem, and I say that to say, when all the appearances seem that evil has won the day and God isn't doing anything that I can see about it, I have to remember this truth. And the truth is, Jesus is still working, even if I can't see it. And I need to wait on him, and that waiting is not in vain. That's what Jude is trying to reinforce. Keep anxiously waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. He is at work now. We can expect him to keep working in us and through us. The point is, we walk by faith, not by sight. So don't lose heart. Though the sins of this world are many, and though your own sins are many, his mercy is more, the song says. We wait expectantly for him to do what only he can do as an overflow and expression of his mercy. You can see the abundance of evil influencers and those destroyed by them, and it's discouraging, isn't it? It's kind of overwhelming. We're tempted to think it's doomsday, and we lose all joy. But oh no, friends, Jesus Christ is Lord right now. He's reigning over the universe. Expectantly await him to display his mercy in glorious ways. I mean, that's what Missions Month in many ways. We're going to be hearing all kind of reports of God's mercy in ways that we would have never known unless we got the reports from people. He knows how to bring about justice speedily for his elect who call on him day and night. Jude says this, rehearse his mercy on you to strengthen your waiting for his further displays of future mercy. That's what he's saying. Drink deeply from this mercy. His mercies are new every morning. Lamentations 3:22. And notice Jude's focus. His mercy isn't yet complete in terms of our full experience of it. There's more coming, right? What is he? His focus is on Jesus' return. In other words, there's a future full expression of mercy. Wow. Because that's what's in store, then keep waiting expectantly for it. For that blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. The full display of God's mercy in our conscious experience is yet to come. Man, that's great. It will be worth the wait, so let us wait with a mouth-watering anticipation that fuels our fire to keep thriving in Christ. As you expectantly wait on Christ's mercy, on his future mercy specifically, that will then do something to you. It will compel you to also be merciful. And that's discipline number 5 that the Lord guarantees as a means of grace for thriving in dark days. And it's this, I call it this, I think this is what he's getting at. We're to be ministers of mercy to others. So in that we are expectantly waiting on Christ, so with a specific focus on that full-blown future mercy that we're going to experience, now the effect in verse 22 is that we will be, see our lives, we'll practice the discipline of ministering mercy to others. What does it say, verse 22 and 23? And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The Great Commission is a mission of mercy. We are instruments of mercy in Christ's hands. One casualty of an increasing number of evil influencers that we talked about last Sunday is that there's more victims. There's more people adversely affected by their spread. Satan is a diabolical murderer. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. And apostates who gaslight the explosion of evil just increase the collateral damage in people's lives. Jude directs us here to the discipline to not live our lives for ourselves, but to live our lives as ministers of mercy. Ministers of mercy. He specifically mentions 3 different groups of people who need our mercy. And each group requires a little different approach, a little different action of mercy that's tailored to their condition. And it's really helpful because in the midst of contending for the faith and discerning the character of these apostates, like James and John, we might be tempted to call down fire and thunder from heaven and destroy these people who are not for us. Not everyone's an apostate, basically, is what Jude's saying. That's a good reminder. Jude says that there are some, and there's 3 different categories. The first one is there are some who are what? They're doubting. They're doubting. They are confused. They have sincere questions. They are struggling, wavering, unsure about what to do, or maybe even what to believe. On this group of people for whom the noise is just so loud that they can't sort it out. And they're casualties of evil influencers. So what do we do with those people? We discern that, and then we treat them with tenderness, with gentleness, and truth, patiently answering their questions, pointing them to Christ over and over, the true Jesus. If you want an illustration of this in the scripture, I think a guy who illustrates this a little bit is Nicodemus, who, steeped in Judaism, had his questions and his doubts. He came to Jesus. We can, you know, I'm not going to preach John 3, but I think he's an illustration of a guy who he was doubting, and Jesus mercifully dealt with him. Now, the second category, it says that there's others that were to save others, snatching them out of the fire. And that the operative word there is really that word snatching. So here's an expression of mercy that is almost an urgent plea to wake them up, to grab them by the shoulders and get a hold of them. Might even include a sharper rebuke. They are in over their head. They are getting swept away, maybe even by their own foolish decisions. And rather than let them go, what should we do? Go get them. Snatch them. Grab them. Go after them. They're close to being permanently burned. Do you want an illustration of this? I think the rescue of Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Very graphic one. Another one is in Acts chapter 8. You've got Simon the magician who receives Peter's snatching, sharp rebuke. And Simon's response, don't know for sure if he was saved, but it did get his attention. And it was a very fearful reply. Pray that none of what you said will come true of me. There was a snatching them out of the fire instead of just letting them go. That was a merciful action on the part of Peter and Simon's life. The third category is much further gone. There's a group of people that were to have mercy with fear, hating the garment polluted. In other words, they still need mercy, but keep your distance. Watch out. Be careful. Don't get sucked in by them. They are a source of pollution, so you better be afraid and don't be too confident in your own ability to stand. Don't be contaminated by them. When it says the garment polluted, the image really is the undergarments of a leper that were required to be burned. That's a picture in Leviticus 13, verses 47 to 52. In other words, they're a contagious disease. Don't linger. Bad company corrupts good morals. Yet remember this, God himself is kind to evil and ungrateful men, and therefore we're to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. Luke 6, 35 to 36. I think an illustration of this category of people would be the Judaizers that Paul dealt with kind of in a more of a distance in Galatians chapter 1, where he said, hey, if we or anybody else comes and preaches another gospel contrary to what we preach, let that person be accursed. He didn't engage with, there was an expression of mercy with telling, warning about them, but being very careful to not engage too closely with them. So that's the fifth discipline, is to minister mercy to others, and that really brings us to what I would say is the mighty crescendo. What a wonderful text, verses 24 and 25. And this is how I would describe the discipline here that the Lord guarantees as a means of grace for thriving in dark days, and it's this: claim God's promises. I hope that in your life you have a well-stocked pile of promises from God that you cling to over and over and over and over. Those promises and claiming those promises will sustain you and help you thrive in the midst of dark days. Verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Wow. He concludes where he began, with a focus on the greatness of our God and the promises that he has made to you, his people, reflect that greatness. Probably the most wonderful doxology in the entire New Testament. Not that I'm pitting one against the other. They're all inspired. They're all given by the Holy Spirit. But I just love this one. It's fantastic. It's just so, so reassuring, so comforting. It's been put to song many times. I think it's the New Testament equivalent of that great covenant promise in Numbers chapter 6 that was given to the people in the old covenant where they were told, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace. Jude's two verses here are very much reminiscent of that in terms of being jam-packed with promises that you can claim that will enable you to thrive in evil days. And I would just highlight two things. First is, before we get to a couple of the promises here, just note that all these promises are guaranteed by omnipotence. We've been going through, we just finished today, the series on the attributes of God. You can't understate the importance of the attributes of God. We had one in there on this, on the omnipotence of God. What is this passage? Now to him who is able. God is able to do whatever follows after this. That has got to be the understatement in the history of understatements. Human language just doesn't do omnipotence justice. It's the Greek root from which we get our word dynamite. It doesn't really get at it fully, but it begins to explore it a little bit. God's ability to do all that Jude says is unchecked, unhindered, and full throttle at all times, with an unending supply of power and strength to make it all happen. That's good news. That's a promise you can cling to. That's a God you can cling to thrive still in the midst of evil days. Jude says God will do this because he is able to do it. He will keep you, and he is able to keep you. Now, he makes two reassuring promises here. Number one, he's promised to keep you from stumbling. You're contending for the faith. You're dealing with these apostates. You're trying your best to discern the multiple factors of their evil influencing character. Are you afraid of stumbling in the midst of dark days? I am. I don't know for sure how much I can handle. See so many others around you stumbling to their own ruin? It's discouraging. It can be very overwhelming. Let not your heart be troubled. The word keep here, when it says keep you from stumbling, it's a military term. It carries the idea of an impenetrable protection. Securely guarded. Like a hot wire fence that keeps the wolves out from getting in to ravage the sheep. Or it'd be, in modern times, I was thinking about this, it would be like me having Chuck Norris, Bruce Lee, Jean-Claude Van Damme, and Steven Seagal all as my four personal bodyguards. You know. Frankly, those analogies we laugh, but they pale in comparison to the omnipotent God who's able to do all this, who's able to keep me. God is able to do this, so what do? We practice the discipline of claiming this promise. Even if you didn't have anything else other than these two verses, that should be enough to get you through evil days. Ask him to keep you. Lean on him. I was telling a brother recently, just with some of the trials, and you get older, you experience more trials, more difficulties. God knows. He knows what he's trying to do. But I had just shared the testimony with him, and it's really true. Today, after a little over 3 decades of being a believer, I place a whole lot more stock in God's preservation than I do my perseverance. Because he's able to keep me. My perseverance, though I'm a stubborn Dutchman and, you know, have my resolve, it doesn't match his preservation, right? He keeps me from stumbling. That's the discipline. We have to reassure ourselves of that promise. Now, the second promise he makes here is really wonderful, too. He says he's able to keep you from stumbling, and what else? I mean, what else, Christian? He's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. This is a glorious promise, oh, so comforting. One day, if you're in Christ, you will stand in the presence of God. You will not sit in a corner. You'll not sliver in and have to be cowered down in the back row like you barely made it. No, no. You will stand. You will be face to face with God Almighty. Wow. That will nerve you to thrive in Christ in dark days, won't it? You're going to face to face with him. You will experience unveiled glory, it says here. Unveiled glory, which is exponentially better than what Moses experienced. And Moses, who was only allowed to see God's backside, yet the afterglow of that caused God's people to say, put a veil on, we can't take it. Full glory will be your view. You say, how can that be? How can that be? Well, what does the text say? Because you will be blameless. This gets better and better. Sinless. This word is used to speak of a spotless, unblemished sacrifice. Isn't that how Jesus is going to present the bride of Christ to himself in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27? A spotless bride of Christ. Same thing. Jude's saying the same thing. In verse 1, Jude's already said we're being kept for who? Jesus Christ. What will consume you at that moment when you are spotless, blameless, perfect in his presence? What does the text say? You will be consumed with great joy. With great joy. For all eternity, great joy. Life in Christ now certainly is joyful. But oh, what blessed assurance that it's just a foretaste of glory divine. Claim this promise, folks. Amidst dark days, you can say, oh, Lord, I know that one day you will usher me into your presence and make me stand blameless with joy that I cannot fathom now. Oh, what blessed thought. Nerve me to live in these evil days. You could say exactly that. He's able to keep you. He's able to make you stand. And the result is, as the text goes on, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. If we have Jesus, we have everything. Elsewhere, the Bible says this, all the promises, not 99%, not only New Testament, not only your favorite ones, not only the stockpile that you've, all the promises of God are yes, in Christ Jesus. Cultivate the discipline of claiming those promises. You do that, you cultivate that discipline, and we do that together as a church, we will be able to thrive in Christ amidst dark days. We will. On the guarantee of God's word right here. We proclaim a narrow way, and there are few that find it. The fact that you've entered through the narrow gate is only explainable that God has opened your eyes and drawn you to himself, and he doesn't withdraw his drawing. Why? Because the gifts and calling of God through Jesus Christ are irrevocable. His love doesn't grow cold in evil days, and if he is for you, who can be against you? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Claim those kinds of promises. They are true today as when they were penned to the original recipients. And God will receive all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, past, present, and future. Your eternal security rests on the character of God. See, this is so comforting. This is so assuring. This is the promise that we have. His promises are worth claiming because of who he is. He makes good on them. Look at the stockpile of words which he uses to secure his promise. He's glorious. That's the sum of all of his attributes. He's majestic. That's his transcendence. He has dominion and authority. That's his, the fact that he's the sovereign creator and sustainer and ruler of the universe. He's infinite with respect to time, right? Before all time, eternity past, and now. That means his nearness now and forever, eternity future. He's always present everywhere, and he does not change. I was thinking about this, and it's just, again, another Bible reading thing in Joshua. We'll close here. In the book of Joshua, as they're coming in, they've been delivered out of Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness, and now they're coming in to the promised land. They've had the conquest, and most of the land has been conquered. The kings have been conquered. They're still parceling up. But I love this testimony in the book of Joshua about God's faithfulness to his promises. And thus, like us, like Jude, cultivate the discipline of claiming those promises. It says this in Joshua 21, verse 4. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And in chapter 23, verse 14, same. Now behold, today I'm going, this is Joshua's final farewell, I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. And so Jude says, to God be the glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. If that was true in Joshua's day for them in the shadowy old covenant before Christ, how much more so for us, this side of the cross, awaiting Christ's imminent return? This is the all-powerful glory of God that will keep us amidst dark days, and one day we will stand securely in his very presence. It's all his promised doing. Praise God. What comfort. What reassurance. What a perspective that will guard our hearts as we continue to lay hold of these promises. Keep claiming them. I hope that you have a solid, unshakable conviction that these six disciplines are guaranteed by God. Build up the church. Pray in the Spirit. Meditate on God's love. Wait expectantly on Christ. Minister mercy to others. And cling to God's promises. Those disciplines, according to Jude, God has guaranteed for your thriving in Christ amidst increasingly apostate, dark days. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. You've done it all. You hold our life breath in your hand. We recognize, God, that you are glorious beyond our comprehension. May you stir our hearts with love and affection for you. Will you help us to practice these disciplines together as a church family, and for us to practice them personally in our own lives, because we're yours. What wonderful promises you've given us. What a great reassurance, Lord. So cause us to, and even our failures, to keep getting up, to keep following you. We long for your return, Lord Jesus. We pray you'll come quickly, and until you do, may we be found faithfully following you, not turning our own way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.